One of my favorite stories in the Bible, probably one that ends up with a statement that is probably the most famous scripture in the world, and that's John 3:16. And that came about when a man, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, was afraid to approach Jesus during the day because of the ridicule a Pharisee would have talking to Jesus, who was a radical, someone who was obstructive to the Jewish order. And so he went in the night and he found Jesus in the woods, probably close to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place Jesus was known to go and pray. And he went up to him and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but my Father. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Mark 10:18. So God alone is good. Now that can be confusing for us today when we say God alone is good and then we say Jesus is God. So if Jesus is God and God alone is good, then why did Jesus say no one is good except my Father which is in heaven? And the primary reason is there's a difference between what happened when Jesus was saying he was not good before the cross. He had not completed his task yet. And then when he had completed his task and he died on a cross, Jesus acknowledged him as the one who covers all of us from our sins. And so then the important answer to Nicodemus' request is, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You mean I have to go back into my mother's womb and come out a second time? He said, no. No. You have to be born of the water and you have to be born of the Spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's what I mean by it being the most important scripture. That's the one scripture that people hold on to probably more than anything. Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And the Son he was talking about was going to be himself, which he was given to the world to live with us for 33 years on this planet. And then he was given to us in sacrifice for our sins. So maybe, like Nicodemus, the seeker of eternal life in Mark 16, we need to better understand the very nature of God with whom we're hanging our final fate. If we're going to trust Jesus and God for our final fate, the day we die, then we need to understand just who is God. So let me ask you, who is God? Let me take it a little more personal. Who is God to you? If you were going to define God, how would you answer the question, who is God? Now, theologically, it would say something like, God is an infinite, personal, eternal spirit who created the universe by his own power. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and present everywhere at all times. And he exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, now that's a definition of God. But when I say, who is God, is that what I'm looking for? A definition of all the characteristics of God? No. While all of that may be true, it doesn't really describe how God himself describes who he is. And how does God describe himself as who he is? Well, let's go all the way back to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, the 3rd chapter and the 14th chapter. And there's this voice. It's coming out of a burning bush. And Moses asks, who am I to tell them sent me? He says, I am that I am. Yahweh, I Yahweh. That's where we get the word Yahweh from. So I am that I am. In other words, I am the God who exists. That's all you need to know. I am that I am. That's the first part, God answering the question. I am that I am. And then when you get Dr. E.V. Hill preached at a Promise Keeper rally in Chicago on those two words, God is. Okay, Yahweh. In his own unforgettable style, E.V. Hill, he pressed home the point that everything in the universe flows from that one truth. Dr. Hill would preach for a while, and then he would say, God is. He'd preach a while longer, and then he'd say, with a whisper, or then maybe with a shout, God is, God is. By the time he got to the end of that sermon, he had the whole stadium saying, God is, God is. Think about that. God is, he exists. And he exists for right now. I am that I am. I am the God of this moment, right now. So he's right. Figure out this out and you've got a handle on life. If you can figure out that God is, you've got the beginning point to having a handle on life. Either God is or he isn't. That's the eternal question. And if he is, that changes everything. Jesus described God as the one and only good God. He is. Jesus is God, right? And so therefore we recognize that Jesus, ultimately the Christ, is good. So the burning bush, I am that I am, which points to God's eternal self-existence. If you know that God is and that he is the great I am, you know the most important fundamental truth of all the universe. Now, who is God? God is. He is God. God is. Whether you want to accept it or take it any step further, that's the first thing you have to do in your heart, is recognize that there is a God. There is a God. The existence of God. You know, that's one of the fundamental questions I get asked from young people. How do you know there's a God? How do you know that there is a God? Well, God is, and so if God really is, then I can be very certain to tell them, you're asking the wrong person. Ask him, and he will show you himself that he is. You don't need me to tell you that, but I'll tell you that. I know he is because he showed himself to me, personally, one-on-one. He spoke to my heart. God is. I can assure you that God is. That's what Paul did all through the New Testament. He assured us that there is a God and that God cares, that he's available. He will be there for you. And you know, ultimately, that's the whole purpose of life on earth, is to get ready to meet the God who is eternally. You know, this time on earth we have is just a short speck of time compared to all eternity. On this little speck of time, you're going to get to choose your destiny to be with the God who is forever. So you need to make a decision. Which side of the fence do you want to land on when you begin to land? God is. If God calls you to something, he'll give you the grace for it to happen. Just use Jeremiah 33:3, which is often known as God's telephone number. Do you know that? If you want to know God's cell phone number, it's Jeremiah 33:3. And it contains a very clear promise. Call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Call to me and I will answer you and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. But if you don't call to him, don't expect him to answer. You've got to ask. And if you ask, look out. He's going to answer your prayers. If you say, show yourself to me today, guess what? He will show himself to you today. If you say, Lord, use me today, you'll find someone landing in your lap that needs a word of encouragement from you for the Lord's sake. If you ask, but if you don't, all those opportunities will go right by you and you will miss them. You will just live in your own little cocoon, in your own little life, and the world out there will just keep going and you'll miss every opportunity that God's going to be throwing your way. You've got to have the ringer on, okay, so that you can hear when God calls. So, I was a messed up teenage boy. I needed a father's guidance in my life like nobody else because I came from a very, very dysfunctional home. And because of that, I was in need of a father. My dad, bless his heart, didn't know how to be a father. His dad didn't know how to be a father to him. And my dad made lots of mistakes, and one of those was not knowing how to be a father to his boys. And as a matter of fact, he became more of a tyrant to me. And I was afraid of my dad. And so when I was about, 8 or 9 years old, my mom started having major emotional problems. So I didn't have a whole lot of support at home from either my mom, because she couldn't, but she would if she could. And my dad, because he just was available. And so therefore, when I was around 16 years old, I found something in the middle of the night that just slowed my heart. I mean, just got me from the beginning. I found God in the middle of the night, all by myself in my bedroom. But you know what I found out about God? He wanted to be my father. No, he wanted to be my dad. And as my dad, all of a sudden, I felt like I was complete. I never felt complete, but I could talk to him as my dad, because he's my father. And, you know, and that's one of the reasons why I think the first definition of God is that God is a loving father. God is a loving father. The first step in prayer is to learn to call God Father. Because they asked Jesus, teach us to pray, and that was his statement. Now Galatians 3:26 says that very point, that we are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we are his children. If we're his children, that makes him our father, right? And 1 John 3:1 says, see how great a love a father has given us that we would be called children of God, that in fact we are. We, for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. And so therefore, the world doesn't recognize us as children of the Father. They don't recognize that because they don't know him. But as soon as they begin to know him, guess what? They begin to recognize you and me as children too. Isn't that interesting? People that you know that are not Christians, they don't understand your Christian faith. You're an enigma to them. You don't fit. And all of a sudden they accept Christ, and guess what happens? Suddenly they know you differently. And they become a part of you, and you become a part of them. I know it's not popular today to say we are God, all God's children, with a kind of glibness, and that people say that we're all God's children, like everybody in the world, you know, we're all God's children. The whole planet is God's children. Well, that's kind of true. God made us all. But we're not all within the family. To contrast those who apply the Lord's Prayer to everyone, even the non-Christians, we must declare that this is a prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is a prayer only for Christians. This is a prayer only for believers. That is, this is not a prayer for the Buddhists or the Hindus or the Muslims. They have their own prayers and they have their own rituals based on their own beliefs. Those prayers belong to them, not to those of us who claim to follow Jesus. And the same is true with the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer for us, not for Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists or atheists. It is a unique Christian prayer based on Christian truth as intended for those who have been born into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a prayer given to you to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Charles Haddon Spurgeon notes that it is not a general prayer intended for the masses, but instead a prayer for the true disciples of Christ, those who have been converted by the saving grace of God. So therefore, it's not just a prayer, a rote prayer that we have to come together and we just recite. It is a prayer that we pray. And it's not just a memorized prayer, which is a good thing to do, okay? If you haven't memorized the Lord's Prayer, that's one of the first things I tell my confirmation kids, is learn the Lord's Prayer. 23rd Psalm, Lord's Prayer. Get them down, okay? And they will become a foundation for you for a lot of things in your life if you just have the Lord's Prayer and a 23rd Psalm. There are times when you're going to be in the valley of the shadow of death and you're going to cry out, and that's going to be very strong. Maybe a death in your family. It's the Lord's Prayer, okay, to give you some strength. It's the 23rd Psalm that will help you, that you know that God is with you. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. So when you call God Father, you are saying that there is one in heaven who hears and knows and understands and cares. Whatever a good father on earth would do for his children, that's what God in heaven will do for his children. When you say our Father in heaven, you're proclaiming that he has authority and power to hear you and help you when you pray. We pray to our Father who is in heaven. That's usually a throwaway for most of us in the prayer. We tend to think it means that earth is where we are and heaven is where God is, which is, we imagine, is beyond the farthest star somewhere. That is not what it means. The phrase in heaven refers to heaven as in the center of the universe, the seat of all authority, the seat of all power, the seat of all dominion and all greatness. That's where the center of heaven is, the center of the entire universe. That's much further than we can possibly imagine. And that galaxy is just one of millions of galaxies in the universe, and it's huge and cannot actually be measured. That's how big God is. So in heaven means the authority and the majesty and the power and the bigness of God's throne. It's incredible. So when you're saying our Father, personal, in heaven, my Father is the God of the universe, is on the throne of the whole universe, my Dad. That should bring something up inside you, that he knew Steve by name, and he came to Steve personally to talk to me personally. It changes your life. And he'll do that for you, or has done it for many of you already. And you know he's there. You don't doubt anymore. And nobody can take that belief away from you, because you had a personal encounter with deity. And because you had a personal encounter, you know that you know that you know. God is. God is. He really is. Okay? So, therefore, when you say, our Father in heaven, you are proclaiming that he has the authority and the power to hear you and to help you when you pray. It is precisely because God is in heaven that he has the power to help you. And he does. Now, whether he chooses to use it or not on your behalf, that's between you and him. He has reasons to say yes, and he has reasons to say no. And so you got to let him be who he is. And you need to listen to him. And when he says no, he has a reason for that too. Okay? So think of it this way. Our Father, that speaks of community. Okay? Our Father. Okay? Our Father. And it's our Father that speaks of family. Okay? Our Father, it's relationship, family. Who is in heaven, that speaks of authority. My Dad is in authority. If there's no place else, I know he's an authority over me. Okay? So our, I do not pray alone. Father, I am not left alone. And in heaven, I do not struggle alone. We struggle together. I struggle with him. So without a doubt, the central word is Father. A quick glance at a concordance reveals that the name Father is applied to God very infrequently in the Old Testament. And never by a person referring to God as my Father. It always refers to God as the Father of the nation of Israel, which we come into the New Testament, we discover that Jesus called God Father, now listen, more than 60 times. Jesus called God Father more than 60 times. Not once in the Old Testament by anybody calling God Father. Now they call God lots of good names, again, the Old Testament, but never called him Father. And it was even blasphemous for Jesus to say his Father. That's one of the reasons they took him to the cross. He was claiming relationship with deity. And it was like paramount to saying, I am God. And what was Jesus saying? I am God. I and my Father are what? One. So he was saying what they were blaming him being. He is claiming relationship. But not that, he said, when you pray, I want you to pray, our Father. He wants you to pray that. Because God is your Father too. And he wants to be a loving, caring Father also. It always refers to God and the Father as the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, 60 times, Why this enormous difference? Because the revelation of God as a personal Father is based on the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. It's based on that. So Jesus hadn't come yet until the New Testament. And they weren't expecting him to come as the Son of God. They were expecting him to come as Messiah, the ruler, to take care of this Roman Empire that's been so constrictive on their life and on their religion. And Jesus didn't come to do that. He came to set us free from religion. Did you hear that? He came to set us free from religion. See, God wants a relationship. He doesn't want a religion. That's what he had in the Old Testament, a bunch of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And the Ten Commandments. When he asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Do you remember his answer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, both of those have to do with not religion, but relationship. Love God. Love your neighbor. That's relationship. That's what God wanted. He didn't want religion. He wanted relationship. And that's what Christ came to teach us. It's not that he wasn't a father to his people in the Old Testament, but that's not the primary reason he came to reveal himself. Only in the New Testament do we discover that God is now the Father of those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now remember, Jesus called God Father how many times? 60 times in the New Testament. If you want to have some fun, get out your Bible someday and go through, and maybe with a highlighter, maybe a purple one that you don't use all the time, and go through and just highlight the number of times you see God being referred to as our Father until you get to number 60. If you get to 59, you've missed one. So you got to go back and find it. Now, that'll get you to the New Testament a few times, won't it? But what a revelation that is. You have a Father in heaven who loves you, who wants to father you. You may have not had a good relationship with your dad here on earth, but I can assure you, you will have a wonderful relationship with your dad in heaven. That's what the hope of our world is all about. So the word Father in the Bible means three basic things. One, it refers to our source of origin. He's our parent. Okay? He knit us together in our mother's womb. He is our real father. Okay? He is our source of origin. Second, the word Father speaks of parental authority. He is a God who, and you are not. He is running the show, and you are not. He is Father. You are the child. We must not use the fact of God's love as an excuse to reject his right to rule over us. He has the right to rule over us. He may be in heaven, and he's sitting on the throne of glory, and he has the right to rule over us. So what he says is real. Tom Wells said this, we must not act like spoiled children. When this occurs, we should affirm our confidence and our goodness for us at all times. So therefore, we need to recognize that God has a parental authority. He's a parent. We came from him. And he has authority because he's the parent over us. And third, he is God, Father. You confess that he is God of chesed, tender loving care. Chesed is Hebrew. I remember when the first time I came across that word, chesed, it wasn't in here in the scripture, but the scripture is on the place where it's used. Chesed means loving kindness. Now, this is when you put two words of similar character together in the Hebrew, side by side, it emphasizes it. Okay? In other words, you have two similar words. It's not just loving. It's not just kindness. It's powerful kindness. It's powerful loving. Loving kindness. That's how most of the New Testament translate the word said. King James says, his loving kindness is better than life. In other words, it's better than just living. His loving kindness for you is better than life itself. When you begin to realize how much God loves you and how much he's willing to participate with you in your life, you're humbled by it. Because you say, wow, God cares about me that much. Third is God, when you call God Father, you confess that he is the God of chesed. And so hold on to that. Now, a newer translation took that concept and has a concept of faithfulness to it. The word speaks of God's loyal love to his children. He is faithful to us. He doesn't let us go. It's a love that keeps on loving no matter what we do or how badly we blow it or how many times we make dumb mistakes. He is a God who never lets his children go. He loves children with an everlasting love that is faithful and loyal. No matter what happens, God doesn't let go. Now, you say, you don't know my situation. God let me go a long time ago. Let me tell you, he hasn't let go. You may have let go of him, but he has never let go of you. When we were far away, he loved us. When we turned our back on him, he still loved us. When we went on our own way, he loved us. When we said, leave us alone, we don't want you around anymore, he said, I'm going to stay here, right here with you anyway. And when we ran, he followed. When we hid, he found us. When we cursed him to his face, he just smiled and said, I love you anyway. That's what loyal love is all about. That's what the Father's love is all, loves his children. Have you ever had one of your children look at you and say, I hate you? Maybe you haven't, but I've heard it. And there's nothing cuts to a father more than those words. But you know something? Nothing's more blessed when they come back and say, I'm sorry I said that. And a relationship gets restored. Some things can be said in anguish or in anger. And life sometimes can really get you down. And you may turn against God. Or you may feel like God's turned against you. And you may lash out. But you want to know something? God still loves you anyway. God is always going, because God is love. That's the definition of God. If you want a definition, that would be better than any of those theological statements you can make. God is love. God equals love. So he's always near us whether we see him or feel him or even whether we believe he is there or not. He's still there. I believe that's one of the biggest issues that you go, especially when I go to the jail and I see the men. Grown men are still looking for a father figure. They're looking for someone to be that person, to tell them, to discipline them, yes, but to love them, to accept them unconditionally. And so it amazes me how much of a father hunger there are in jails, or in juvenile detention centers, or in women's prisons. Everybody seems to need a father figure. But I want you to know, even if we have deadbeat dads on this planet, every one of you can have a father figure who's going to be strong in him. We need to understand that father hunger that's in our own lives. There's a spot in here that's empty, and the only way it's going to be filled is when you connect with your father who is in heaven. That's our hope. Children growing up in a home like that desperately want a father. Sometimes they will look in the wrong places. They will look at drugs. They will look at multiple relationship after relationship. They will go after sometimes prestige or maybe try to get a bunch of wealth, but they're still trying to fill that empty. Once they've got it all together, and then you can be strong in the Lord. So we need to tell them. We need to tell the world. Some people have tortured souls that want to take their own lives. And like Solomon said, they discovered that nothing in this life satisfies for very long. They end up saying, I hated life, Ecclesiastes 2:17. But good news now is, in Jesus Christ, we have discovered the greatest news of all time, that God is a very personal deity, not fate or chance or some mechanical kismet or karma, not something mystical, but not a God who's so far off he doesn't care. In Jesus Christ, we've discovered the most important truth of the universe. Our God is a Father. Our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name.